Would you turn with me this morning in the Word of God to Ephesians chapter 1? I am, as you know, on the second week of a two-part mini-series on the subject of eschatology. That word that simply means the teaching or the doctrine about last things. Well, what are we to expect with regard to the future of the world? What's coming? Where's the world going? And the Bible does talk to us a lot about that in somewhat surprising ways. And so last week we were talking somewhat about the church and the ages of the world, the ages that the Bible teaches us to expect, what will happen in those different ages. This week we're going to take a slightly different perspective and talk about the church and the powers of the world. And I wish we had time to read Ephesians as a whole. Sometimes I wish we all had the endurance for 2.5-hour worship services, but I know we don't, and I'm not going to inflict that on you today. So we're just going to read a few verses from chapter 1, and then we'll talk about some other things in the book as we work our way through the message. But hear God's word from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, or literally the fullness of the times, to unite all things in him, that is Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Amen. And now, our Father in heaven, we do ask you that you, and for your Son's sake, would grant us that as we hear this word, your word might burn in our hearts, that we might have a sense as never before, an understanding as never before, of just what your Son, Jesus Christ, has done in bringing salvation to us, what it means that we're united to him. Lord, what identity you've given to us in that, and what to do in this world as a result. We ask this in his saving name. Amen. Last week, we began in Middle Earth. And we saw there, I suggested to you as we were looking a bit at the early chapters of the Fellowship of the Ring, that it would have been really disastrous for Frodo the Hobbit not to know the history of that ring that had been entrusted to him there in his hobbit burrow after Bilbo left. It was not pleasant for Frodo to sit and listen to Gandalf explain the history of the ring, but Frodo needed to know the history of the ring, because without that, there would have been a lot of disaster. It would have been the end of Middle Earth. It would have been really disastrous for Frodo not to know his place as the holder of that particular ring in the ages of Middle Earth. And where I was trying to go with that is it's equally disastrous for you and me, brothers and sisters, not to know our place in the ages of God's world, not to have a sense of where we are in the ages, not of Middle Earth, but of the world in which we are living. Because if Frodo needed to act decisively as a result of movements that were afoot among the mighty powers of Middle Earth, and he did, he needed to act swiftly, he needed to act decisively because of these great movements in Middle Earth, it is no less true that you and I need, in our generation, to act decisively amid the movements of God and of Satan in our own age. We need to know our times. And so we turned last week to the Old Testament, to the prophecy of Isaiah in particular, and we saw this, that in the darkest hour of Israel's history, and it was a very dark hour, with the horrors and darkness of the Babylonian exile looming now on the horizon from Isaiah's perspective, the prophets nourished hope in a faithful remnant of God's people, assuring that faithful remnant that there would be a following dawn, that after the darkness to come, there would be light on the other side of the exile. A new age would dawn, a new time, something called the latter days, beginning with the arrival of Israel's long-awaited Redeemer, this one who would come to save God's people from their sins. And in those days, Isaiah prophesied, in that time, in the latter days, over that shelf of the horizon, in that time, instead of Zion, God's holy city, being under the heel of pagan powers, as she was when Isaiah was, shortly after Isaiah prophesied, the city of Zion in those days would lift up her eyes as we saw, and she would see, strangely enough, her children streaming to her out of Gentile lands of all things. Not children being born within her, children being brought on the shoulders of kings and on the hips of queens from Gentile lands of all things. And these kings and queens of these surrounding Gentile nations would be bringing with them the wealth of their nations, the wealth of the goyim, the abundance of the sea. And Isaiah said there would be curious changes in the city of Zion herself in that new time to come, very curious changes. No longer would Zion be composed simply of Jews. Now Zion would be composed of Jews and Gentiles. No longer in those days would Zion be a captive among the nations. Rather, she would be the center of the earth, gathering to herself the riches and wealth of the nations. No longer in those days would Zion be under the boot of pagan kings. Rather, and this was marvelous to think about, she would be served by converted kings. No longer in those days a local city, a local physical city on which the sun and the moon would rise and set. But in those days, she would be a worldwide city on which the sun, like the British Empire, we are told, the sun never went down in the British Empire. So the sun and the moon would never go down on Zion in those days. But God himself would be her light, her sun by day, her moon by night. And Isaiah, in that text, I hope you realize, and I don't know that all of you did realize it, I was somewhat surprised by some of the questions I got afterwards last week, actually. Isaiah is speaking, as the other prophets are speaking, in these prophecies of the days to come. They are talking about the church, the Christian church, the worldwide Zion in this age. The one you are sitting in this morning, July 18th, 2010, they are talking about the church of Jesus Christ, the worldwide Christian church in this age, brothers and sisters, in our age. They're not talking about a time that is to come after Jesus comes at the end of history. There are not going to be any nations converted in those days because there will be no unconverted nations in those days. The conversion of the nations is in our time, in the age we're living in now. And if we do not, I say it again, if we do not understand what God is doing in this age in which we find ourselves, brothers and sisters, we cannot live well in our time. We run the risk, and it is a significant risk, of being like oblivious little hobbits, living in the little shire of our lives, completely out of touch with developments in which God has called us to play our part. Now, there are two objections to everything I said last week. I know this because I got some of these. The first is, well, Pastor Miller, that just doesn't match reality. I read Isaiah 60, and then I go out and look around Long Island and in New York, and I don't know what you're talking about. And the second objection is that that's not what I read in the New Testament. I don't read that kind of triumphalism in the New Testament. I don't read about kings streaming to Christ. I read about a persecuted church under the boot of the state and, you know, sort of struggling to stay alive. That's what I read in the New Testament. Well, let me say with respect to the first objection, which I understand very well. I go outside in my neighborhood and look around, and I don't know what Isaiah is talking about either sometimes. But the reason why we don't see what Isaiah was talking about in our own time is because none of us really anymore, being Americans used to everything happening quickly, none of us think in thousand-year terms anymore. We have gotten to the place where we think if we can't see something happening, it isn't happening. And that is says more about our own blindness than it does about what God is doing. God is doing these things in our time. It may take thousands of years, and he doesn't care. With him, 1,000 years are as a day. If it doesn't happen in your generation, it does not mean it is not happening. But the second objection is, I think, more serious, and that is that this that we saw in Isaiah is not what we see in the New Testament. And that's what I want to take time on this morning for just a few minutes. How does the New Testament teach us to think about our life as God's people, as God's Zion, you are those Gentile children. Most of you are Gentiles that God has brought to Zion. How are we to live in this age that was described in such glowing terms by the prophets? To answer that question, one of a number of other ways could be chosen to do this. But I want this morning to walk with you, to take a stroll with you in the book of Ephesians. This is going to be a little bit of an odd sermon. That's okay with me. Hopefully it's okay with you. I want to just walk around with you in Ephesians for a few minutes this morning, and I want to show you some things that I think are going to give you some illumination, I hope, by the grace of God, and show us how Paul teaches us to think about our life in this age that Isaiah described. Let's go to the opening chapter. You'll notice in verse 3 that Paul describes the condition of God's people in these latter days, this new age, describes our condition in language that you and I are very used to. If Isaiah seems strange, this feels like home, okay? Because Paul opens up and he's talking here, oh, thank God, about spiritual blessings. Ah, does the heart good. You know, not cows and camels and kids and kings and copper. Not a land flowing with milk and honey, thank you very much. Spiritual blessings. Things that appeal to the mind. Things that warm the soul. Ah, we're home, right? Spiritual blessings. And he's not talking about earth, which is a mercy, right? We're finally back in familiar territory. He's talking about the heavenly places when we all get to heaven. That's what we're waiting for, right? We're just, you know, putting in time here. When we get to heaven, that's where we really belong. This, surely, verse 3 of chapter 1, this is the reality that Isaiah was trying to describe with all that flowery, poetic, luxuriant language that he was using about camels marching in and the abundance of the sea. Well, you need to look again. Because if you back up to verse 1, you will notice that while it is certainly the case that these Ephesians have received spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, it is equally clear in verse 1 that they are living in a place called Ephesus. Paul writes to the saints who are in Ephesus. And there's no indication in the text here that their being in Ephesus is just some kind of holding tank until they are finally sprung from Ephesus so they can go up and live with Jesus in the heavenly places. There's no indication of that at all. In fact, I want to suggest a very different metaphor. While it is the case that it is in the heavenly places that the headquarters lie, that's, if you will, the military headquarters. All the resources flow out of the heavenly places where they have been given blessings in Christ. Ephesus is the theater of action. Ephesus is where the battle lines are being drawn. Well, you say, I don't see it, Pastor. Well, then let's look a little further. Look down at verses 9 and 10. This is remarkable. These are two of my favorite verses in the New Testament. Notice what Paul does here. He says, among the blessings that Jesus Christ has given to you. Now listen to this, saints. We're all about forgiveness of sins. We're all about Jesus making us more righteous. Among the gifts that Jesus gave to you in the heavenly places are what Paul calls here wisdom and insight into a plan, verse 10, that God has in Christ, that in the fullness of the times, as the times come to their consummation, God wants in Jesus to unite all things. Watch this. All things in heaven and all things on the earth. In other words, what has been revealed as the great mystery that's never been clear until now, but with the coming of Jesus Christ, Israel's Redeemer, that Isaiah prophesied, it has been revealed God intends in this Messiah not just to gather kings from the earth, not just to gather nations in the world, but to unite everything in the heavenly places and on the earth. So that it's as if, you can imagine this, God intends to collapse the divider between heaven and earth. So that the blessings given to God's people in heaven may be received and deployed on the earth. Because God wants the earth to be subject to Jesus Christ. God wants the earth to be blessed by Jesus Christ, even as in heaven. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, just as it is in heaven. Taking the resources of heaven, deploying them on the earth, that the will of God be done here as it is in heaven. Eventually, this will all be one united sphere. Now you say, how is that going to happen? Well, that's the rest of Ephesians is about, that question. How does this happen? Let's just walk and look. It began, we're told in verse 20, with something called the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's when it all began. On that wonderful morning, when God, fully satisfied with Jesus' sacrifice for our sins on the cross, joyfully satisfied in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, unleashed the power of the Holy Spirit, we are told there in verse 20, this mighty power of God worked in Christ, raised him from the dead, lifted him up in his ascension, and seated him at the right hand of God in the heavenly places. There it is again. Far above all rule, all authority, power, dominion, every name in this age and the age to come. What are these powers? Over what is Jesus now sitting? What are these powers? Well, the word powers and rule and authority and so on, these are somewhat generic words. They could mean any ruling power, good ruling powers or bad ruling powers. But mainly in Ephesians, these refer to hostile ruling powers and earthly expressions of these hostile earthly powers. Jerusalem at this time is one of the earthly expressions of hostility to Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I'm going to visit upon this city for her unbelief, for her rejecting the Messiah when he was right there in her midst. I'm going to visit on this city my wrath against the generations of unbelief of my people. Rome was another earthly expression of hostile forces persecuting the church and so on. But more important than those earthly expressions, those ways in which these principalities and powers, these hostile spiritual forces in the heavenly places show themselves on earth, it's the fact that Jesus is sitting over them in the heavenly places that Paul wants to underscore here. But the Spirit doesn't stop there, does he? Now, brethren, I know it's a hot morning. I know I'm a little wound up. And I know it's hard to listen for a long time. You must work with me. We're going to make our way through this book quickly, but hang with me here. I want you to see just the high points. It's going to get you excited, I think, as we move along, but work with me here. So Jesus is up there sitting over top of the principalities and powers. But the Spirit doesn't stop having done that to Jesus. He now returns to the earth. And there are these people on the earth that are described in verse 2 of chapter 2 as following the prince of the power of the air. This is how people live outside of Christ. They serve the serpent, the great malevolent power, the prince of the powers of darkness, the hostile forces. And there are those on the earth who are serving and following that prince. And the Spirit takes them in verse 6 and he raises them. Look at this. He raised us up with Jesus. We were dead as doornails in our sins and trespasses. God, verse 5, made us alive together with Christ. He resurrected us with Jesus. Verse 6 of chapter 2, he raised us up with him and he seated us there in the third time in the book, in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now you say, Pastor, what on earth does that mean? Because I'm pretty sure I'm still sitting here in Franklin Square this morning. Yes, but what God has done is in lifting us up and seating us with Jesus Christ, what we're being told here is that God in Christ has given to us authority as those raised from spiritual death to spiritual life, made children of God. He has given us authority to war against and to triumph over those very powers over which Jesus sits enthroned. You now have the rights of Jesus himself to fight against and to triumph over the hostile forces of darkness in the heavenly places. In fact, you'll notice if you back up to chapter 1, verse 19, that one of Paul's prayers for the Ephesians, he's praying a number of things here, but he prays, verse 18, that the eyes of their hearts may be enlightened, that they may be awakened to know what is the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward you who believe. It's according to that very power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And Paul is on his knees before God saying, God, there are these people in Ephesus. They're looking around at a pagan culture. They can't see with their eyes what is true of them in Jesus Christ. And I'm praying that you would show them that the same power that raised your son from the dead is at work in them to enable them on the earth to engage and triumph over the hostile powers. Show them this, God, in their inmost hearts. Well, now, in the latter part of chapter 2, Paul moves on to what is a massive development in this new age. There's something going on in Zion now that makes the powers tremble. And that's something Paul goes on to explain in the end of chapter 2 is this. For centuries, God in the earth was building a temple, a worship house, a dwelling place among a particular localized people called the Jews. It was that sanctuary was to be a kind of heaven on earth. Can you imagine this? A place in the earth where God comes and fellowships with his people. Heaven had come to earth in this little tabernacle. And, you know, it's interesting. There were cows and there was a great big, and in the temple there's this great big kind of little pond up on sitting on top of the cows. And there are all these pomegranates and beautiful things. It was picturing a new earth, a restored world where God fellowships with his people. Heaven had come to earth. But now Paul says at the end of chapter 2 in Ephesians, he says, listen, I got to tell you something that's wild. There was a time when that was only for a localized particular people. Not anymore. Now, he says, the wall that partitioned that temple and that people from Gentiles, from the rest of humanity, God has shattered it in Christ. He says in 2:14, Jesus is our peace, who has broken down in his flesh that dividing wall of hostility. God has just shattered the walls of the temple, and it's spilling out now into the world. Jew and Gentile, he says in verse 15, are being gathered into one new man. There's no longer Jews over here and Gentiles over here. There aren't any Jews and Gentiles now. There's a new humanity, one new man. And both of them, he says in verse 16, have been reconciled to God through the cross. They are all the Lord's. And now, verses 21 and 22, God is building this new humanity into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And in this new humanity, fellowshipping with God through Jesus Christ, God has brought heaven down to earth. And it ain't just going to be in Canaan anymore among the Jews. It is spilling out into the whole world. We're told there in verse 6 of chapter 3, the great mystery that's finally been unveiled before us is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs with the Jews, members of the same body. They all partake of the promise in Jesus Christ through the gospel. This is Isaiah's Gentile children streaming in from the nations. You all sitting here this morning are evidence of this, because God has intended, and it shakes the powers. God intends that the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of him and with the worship of him as the waters cover the sea. And you'll notice in chapter 3, verse 10, that God says through the church, through the new humanity, it's gotten all the way to North America now, the manifold wisdom of God will be made known to the rulers and the authorities where? In the heavenly places. There's the fourth mention of it. God is displaying this morning, this worship service, however mundane it may seem, this worship service is a place where God is displaying before the principalities and powers over which his Son is seated. Do you see what I am doing in the earth? Do you see where I'm going with my cosmic program? I am gathering now, not just Jews. You know, Satan tried to extinguish God's work among the Jews there in Palestine. God says, no more. It's gone to the four corners of the earth. Look what's happening in Franklin Square this morning if you want to see one evidence of what my Son is accomplishing in the world. He displays his wisdom. And God promises us in verse 21 of chapter 3, there will be glory for God in the church and in Christ Jesus, not just today, but throughout all generations forever and ever. From, you say, Pastor, I don't see it. Then you need to wake up to the 1,000-year perspective. Do you realize what we're doing here this morning is a very long way from that Jerusalem church in the first few days after Jesus ascended? That tiny, weak, ignorant, unlearned group of fishermen and a few followers, you're sitting here this morning because the gospel of the kingdom has gone clear to Long Island. And God is displaying his glory in the earth. And we're just getting started. Well, there's more. In chapter 4, Paul turns a bit of a corner. Because if the existence of this church, the sheer worldwide scope of this church, rocks the powers, and God says every time a church service like this happens, he shows again the principalities and powers, I am taking your territory in my Son. And if the existence of the church rocks the powers, and it does, it is also true that the lifestyle of the church is a direct assault on these powers. Paul begins in verse 1 of chapter 4 to call the Ephesians to walk in a manner that is worthy of their calling. And as we will see, it is their doing so, their listening to the call of God, walking according to it. It's by means of that that God strips from the principalities and powers their territory. And there are basically, as you work through the end of the book, there are two main things that Paul describes here. There are two components of this lifestyle that assaults the powers of darkness. The first component is a corporate component. And in the first half of chapter 4, Paul talks mostly about corporate worship. And he says, more or less in verses 7 through 11, and you know this text quite well, there was a time when Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, and what did he do? He gave gifts to be back on the earth. Again, God's collapsing the divider. Jesus goes up into heaven, and he sends gifts down to his people on earth. What do they look like? They look like the apostles. They look like the prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Now, I would never presume, I'm serious, I would never presume to call myself a gift of Christ to you from heaven if it weren't right here in the text. But with all the weaknesses, sins, frailness, and fragility of the men that Jesus has gifted and given to the church, ministers of the gospel are gifts, resources from the headquarters in heaven given to be deployed and received on the earth. And the church is to receive the ministry of those who labor in Christ's church. Why? Look at verse 13 of chapter 4. Because God wants us all to grow up into mature manhood. This is why we are so passionate about corporate worship. Because, again, as much as to the eye of the secularist, what goes on here might sound like somebody standing up and talking for a long time and people just sitting and trying to listen patiently, from the perspective of God's kingdom, what is happening in worship, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, is that God in Christ is giving gifts to you in the form of men who impart to you from His Word God's wisdom, God's perspective on how it really is in this world. They impart to you grace. From the salutation to the benediction, they impart to you the strength that comes in hearing the Word of God, the joy of God, the love of God in heaven, the peace that comes in knowing who our God is and what He would have us to do. And as these gifts from heaven, these men, minister these things to you, as they preach the Word of God to you, God is reclaiming the territory of the evil one in your lives. He is reclaiming it. In more ways than we realize, Satan has got his hooks into our daily life. And it is partly, in part, it is through corporate worship by which God assaults that territory and takes it back, as we shall see more of in a moment. But it's not just to be done in you, it's to be done through you. Because what happens is, as you receive this ministry from Christ in heaven through His ministers, what happens in you is that as the territory of Satan is reclaimed in you and your life is renovated by the gospel, you go out and you bring others to this Christ, bring others to this kingdom, and you teach them how to obey Jesus Christ, even as you have learned to, and their lives are renovated too. It's called discipleship, and it's war. But the second component is not a corporate component so much as it is an individual component, although we do help each other with this in massive ways. The individual component that Paul talks about, beginning in chapter 4, verse 17, can be summarized in the phrase, putting on the new self. You're no longer Gentiles, Paul says in chapter 4, verse 17. You're no longer pagans. God calls you, verse 24, and this is both an accomplished reality and something that needs still to be done. Put on the new self. You see that in 4:24? Put on the new self. Well, Pastor, what does that mean? Well, you know the rest of Ephesians, don't you? It looks like, first of all, it means putting off a whole bunch of stuff. It's not the new self. Put away lying. Put away lying. Put away sinful anger. There is righteous anger, but most of our anger is not righteous. There's a lot of sinful anger. And God says, in Christ Jesus, in putting on the new self, put off the sinful anger. In fact, notice the language. He says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath, lest you give a foothold to the devil. God is taking back territory. You're not to sleep in your anger. Put it away. You're to put away sexual impurity. You know, many of you who are still in your youth honestly want to live like pagans in your sexual life. If you could have your choice, you'd live like a pagan. And you get as close as you possibly can, and you show up on Sunday, and you think God will somehow not notice because you're here in your Sunday clothes. God doesn't take the bait. You are to put off sexual impurity. Because in the new self, Jesus Christ, you are pure. That is who you are. That is how you are to live. Put it on. If it feels about as comfortable as a brand new costume and you're handed a script and you're thrown out on the stage and told, play the part, and you say, I don't know how to play the part, keep on the costume, read the script until it's natural. Because God has said this is who you are. Put off covetousness. Live contented lives. And of course, the opposite of putting off is putting on. And put on in place of these things kindness, patience, tenderness, forgiveness, thankfulness. Paul sums it up there in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 5. You're to walk as children of light. The fruit of light is found in everything that's good and right and true. Maybe unpopular, so what? It's good and it's right and it's true. And the other side of it is in verse 11 of chapter 5. Don't take any part in the unfruitful works of darkness. I mean, you know, something that leads you to hell is not fruitful. Put it away and instead expose those works of darkness for what they are. This is war. It is war. It is stripping away in ourselves and in others' lives, stripping away the territory of the evil one. But do you realize what kind of war this is? It is a war that is won by weapons of love and grace and self-giving and service and persuasive truth. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We're not out there throwing rocks, waving spears, launching missiles. We have weapons that are utterly unthinkable and inaccessible to those hostile powers of this world that can only subsist through violence and domination and subjugation. We have other weapons, and we bring down evil with good. If that seems abstract, if that seems like, Pastor, I don't know what this looks like on Monday. Well, Paul goes on to get real clear with us. He says it all begins at home. You don't get what this looks like on the street. I'll tell you what it looks like in your living room, your bedroom, and your dining room. It looks like wives obeying their husbands. It looks like husbands loving their wives the way Jesus loves the church. It looks like children obeying cheerfully their parents. It looks like fathers and mothers not frustrating their children. It looks like slaves obeying their masters with a good attitude. It looks like masters speaking with respect to these who are, by Roman standards, the scum of the earth. That's what it looks like. That's where the war happens. The love and the order of God in your family life. My brothers and sisters, there is no reformation of the world without reformation of households. What you are doing in your bedrooms, what you are doing in your living rooms, what you are doing in your dining rooms is where the kingdom action is happening. And there is the future of the kingdom of Jesus Christ on this earth depends on what is happening in those theaters in Ephesus and Franklin Square. That's where it's at. Because in all of this, you notice as Paul wraps up the book, he says to the Ephesians in Ephesus, we are not wrestling against flesh and blood. We are in hand-to-hand combat with rulers and authorities and the cosmic powers over this present darkness against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, in Ephesus. Because when you pray over a meal, when you make love to your wife, when you sit down with your child and make sure he or she understands why you've laid down certain requirements, when you take that coworker who is a jackass and you treat him with kindness, you are assaulting the powers over which Christ reigns. You are in the heavenly places at war in Ephesus. And Paul says in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 6, pray for me as a minister of the gospel. Here I am in chains in a Roman prison. Pray that I may boldly proclaim the mystery of the gospel, which is that God has claimed the Gentiles and brought them to himself through his Son. because this gospel has got to go out of Rome to the ends of the earth. Do you realize this letter was written from a prison cell in the belly of that mighty, beastly city of Rome? That's where Paul is at the end of the book of Acts. He's sitting in a Roman prison. Rome, that fourth beast of Daniel's visions. Well, four centuries later, Rome would fall. Rome is no more. But the gospel from that little prison cell where Paul prayed and asked the Ephesians to pray for him is still today filling the earth. And your evidence of it and your lifestyle is where it's worked out on the battlefield. Every urban location is to be another Ephesus. Every urban location is to be another place where Christ's kingdom comes, where his power, his victory over the powers in the heavenly places is manifested on the earth, is instantiated on the earth. And the will of God is to be done on earth in these entirely physical locations, these earthly locations. The will of God is to be done there as it is done in heaven. Our worship, our home lives, our overall lifestyle, our prayers, our preaching by ministers of the gospel, these are the warfare that brings the world of heaven, what is true in the heavenly places, to the earth. God is collapsing the divider. What I'm saying in all of this, brothers and sisters, is the apostles don't contradict the vision of the prophets at all. They don't. They simply tell us we're going to have to wrestle for it. We're wrestling for it. You and I must lay hold of the heavenly resources that we've been given in Jesus to fight a heavenly battle so that the fruits of Christ's victory may be seen in earthly places. And we are going to win. We are going to take not just households, we are going to take nations and civilizations for Jesus Christ until the earth is full of the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. And it is going to be a fight. But you are called to disciple the nations. You say, yeah, Pastor, you know, that's nice stuff to think about, but that ain't reality. Oh, indeed. So many stories I could tell, but I'm just going to tell you one because I'm way over time. If you have an opportunity sometime, I want you to read to your children the story of King Alfred the Great. There's a new biography out by Ben Merkel. It would be a fine place to begin. King Alfred, in May, Anno Domini, 878, not even 1,000 years after Christ, was a young 29-year-old king, and I put it in quotes, over a tiny little territory in southern England called Wessex. And in those days, of course, the major action in the British Isles was Danish Vikings who had come over from Denmark and were overrunning what we now know as England. There was no England in those days. These were pagans. They worshipped the gods of northern paganism. They were cruel, vicious, in many ways despicable people. If I told you some of the stories of what they would do to their captives, you couldn't have your children listening. They were cruel, hateful people, and they wanted to crush the Saxons in this that we now know as England. They had overrun Northumbria, they had overrun Mercia, they had overrun East Anglia, and they were pounding on the door of Alfred's Wessex. And he got beat but good, and he was driven away into the swamps of Somerset, and there this young 29-year-old man sat as a Christian Saxon, and he cried out to the Lord his God. And he sought the Lord in those dark days of that spring as he was in the swamps of Somerset. And he began to summon troops. And he gathered his troops. And in the Battle of Ethandune in May of 878, they went out against the Danish and they beat them. And they began to beat them consistently. And in time, Alfred, by the grace of God, as that young, weak Christian king, he was not a healthy man in many ways, but he went out and he gathered forces and he ran the Danish Vikings out of England. He united England into one political territory, and he began to create laws for that kingdom that were according to the Word of God. He set up a commonwealth built upon the Holy Scriptures that acknowledged the lordship of Jesus Christ. Because Alfred laid the foundations of what we now know as England, there was in time a Christian England, there was in time a Reformation England. Because there was a Reformation England, there were reformers who could come over to the United States of America and found the colonies. And we are sitting here this morning because over 1,000 years ago, a young 29-year-old king put his trust in the Lord. He followed Christ. He drove the pagans out of England and he established a commonwealth on the Word of God. That's what Isaiah was talking about. And you're sitting here this morning because, yes, God does these things in real time and real history. and you serve the same Christ as King Alfred. Arise and shine. May God give us the grace to know where we are and to bring the resources of heaven to bear upon the battles that we are fighting in this time and this place. Amen. O Lord our God, we have both been thrilled by what we've seen in Isaiah, and we have been sobered, but also thrilled by what we've seen here in the apostles who tell us what it looks like to fight this battle on the ground. We pray, O God, if we do nothing else walking out of here today, please don't let us fail to take this seriously in these stupid, frivolous times. Give us the sobriety of those who understand what's going on in the world. Let us be men and women of valor and rise to the battles of the Lord our God, that we may do our part in this generation for the glory of our Savior, in whom we pray. Amen. Number 580, as we come to the Lord's Supper. Let's stand and sing. Fun to read about the stories in Alfred's time of the great banqueting halls of the kings of those days where they would gather their people in, and these big legs of lamb and good hearty English bread and good wine, other things. Well, we too have a table in God's kingdom. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread. After blessing it, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." He took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." The Lord's Supper, the King's Supper, is a meal for soldiers. It's a meal in which, first and foremost, our King very kindly reminds us, because you come out of the battles of the world into this place, and I know how it is, I fight them too. You know, ministers aren't exempt from the battles, and I know you can get really tired. And you come, and sometimes the sword's cleaving to your hand in the battles of your particular place, your particular Ephesus. And the King reminds us again and again in this meal of his decisive victory against the principalities and the powers, against the great chief power himself, Satan. It is here in the giving of his own body and blood that Jesus Christ took the head of that serpent that Adam should have smashed thousands of years before, and he smashed it. And he liberated you and me from the wrath of God and from the curse, and he set us free. And it's good to hear that again and again. Soldiers love to tell the decisive victory battles. It's not just a place of reminding us of these things, though. It's also a place in which our Lord, our King, he strengthens us for further wrestling. And I think he does that in a couple of ways. Obviously, one way is that this feast is, it's a small feast. It's not the ultimate feast towards which we're headed. There is coming that feast. There is coming that day when Jesus Christ is finally going to deliver the kingdom up to the Father, having put all rule and authority under his feet visibly in this world, when heaven has come to earth in the full sense. And at that time, there'll be a marriage supper of the Lamb that will make this look pretty plain by comparison. But this is a feast that is a foretaste of that feast. And so we eat and we drink and we enjoy it because we're able by faith to see that the kingdom in its full and consummate expression really is coming. And that's a joy. But it does something else. It reminds you of what kind of weapons you're to use in the battle. The king didn't crush the serpent by marching on Rome and blowing up Caesar's palace. He didn't crush the serpent by sending a missile into the Sanhedrin headquarters and blowing up all of his enemies and saying, "Ha ha, see, I am who I said I am. I am the Messiah." He gave his life for his people. He gave his life for his people. Now, God highly exalted him, and he did come and crush Jerusalem. And he crushed Rome, too. And he will crush every king who resists him. But he won the victory by self-giving love. You and I are not going out into the world all belligerent, ready to fight. We go out into the world to give our lives for the world, to show in our attitudes, in our words, in our actions, the kindness, the tenderness, the mercy, the goodness of the Lord our God. That's how the kingdom will come. And so in that way, too, it strengthens us. So let us ask the Lord our God now as we come, and I just want to say to you who are visitors with us today, this is a meal for enlisted soldiers. And we understand that what that means biblically is that you are to be baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You are to be publicly identified as Christians, enlisted in the church, and you are to be those who profess your faith in a church that preaches the gospel. If that's true for you, you are our brothers and sisters, and you are welcome to come. If it's not true for you, if you're outside the church, you're not an enlisted soldier, we would want nothing more than to introduce you to our commander-in-chief, that you might serve him and surrender your weapons of warfare against him and know his love and grace. And then you're welcome to come with us to the supper thereafter. So we hope it will provoke you to jealousy. Let's pray now that God would set aside these elements, these holy purposes. Great King and Head of the Church, take bread and wine. Set it apart to the holy use of showing us all over again that decisive victory in which you crushed our archenemy, the serpent, and use it also to remind us of how we fight, that our weapons are not carnal. And may it also refresh us in the sure hope of that wedding feast to come, when every enemy will finally be thrown into the lake of fire, including that last enemy, which is death. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 420, as we close. Let's stand and sing. Change the word victim to victor on verse 3. Christ the victor.
Yeah.